We've been studying now for some time some of the misunderstandings and misinterpretations of Christ our righteousness, those that were more prone to misunderstand than others. And our title today poses the misunderstanding or problem that many of us have. Better, 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 I've entitled it. For many think that sanctification is a getting good enough so that we're finally accepted into heaven, or a becoming good enough. Some might term it the pursuit of excellence, a little more sophisticated term, that I arrive or achieve someday to a certain level, and therefore the Lord accepts me into the kingdom. It involves a great deal, or demands a great deal, of striving, this concept, that I might achieve to some kind of flawless performance, or as flawless as I'm able to do. Now, this concept of better, 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 or good enough, makes it almost impossible to accept Christ as our righteousness. Many believe that Christ our righteousness teaches better, 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 or good enough. And so today we want to study some of these problems concerning this. I would like to state the concept of better, better in a way that an academic community can understand it very well. Will only the A students get into heaven? That's the language you all know, isn't it? Will only the A students get into heaven? They're honored in our society, especially the academic community, and many look upon heaven as an achievement like that. I'm not saying that those who do well in schoolwork get into heaven. I'm not trying to say that at all. I'm talking about, well, those who receive A's in righteousness be accepted into heaven. Or might the Lord accept those with high B's? Or possibly all who are above average? And would he say that all who are average or below would be left out? Is it possible that any with F's might get in? Well, then what about righteousness? The Bible talks about if only the righteous be saved. What is righteousness, you see? There are many problems with this. Has God drawn some arbitrary line where if you attain above that, you're good enough, and if you are below it, you're not good enough? Some say, well, I don't believe in Christian perfection at all. Do you believe in universalism and all get in? Well, if they all can't get in, who's left out? And why are they left out? And who makes it? And why do they make it? If you believe in absolute Christian perfection, and many, many do, perhaps you don't even think that all the A students will get in. Maybe only the top A will make it, the valedictorian of the class. And to them he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. We have many concepts about what it requires or what is demanded of us to be accepted in the kingdom. And because of our understanding of this, we have many fears, we have many problems, and we're frustrated, and we're anxious, and many feel very inferior, none achievers, none fulfilled, none rewarded. But it's an unusual society that we live in, you see. When you use the criteria of pursuit of excellence for acceptance into heaven, you run into many problems that no one seems to have answers for. For instance, Jesus quoted these words in Matthew 19, verse 30. I hope you brought your Bibles so you can read some of these difficult ideas. 19, verse 30 of the book of Matthew. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In the very next chapter, Matthew 20, verse 16, he puts it a little more dogmatically. So the last shall be first, and the first last. Many be called, but few chosen. If you look up the word first there, some are worried about that. It means those who came in first in time. But it doesn't say that. In Young's Analytical Concordance, it describes this word protos as meaning foremost. Such as in the word in Mark 9:35. If any man desire to be first, the word there is protos, the same one. To be foremost, to be preeminent above others. So Jesus is saying the foremost shall be last. And the last, the least of these, shall be first. Perhaps you think that text doesn't fit. Let me give you another one, Matthew 21, 31. And I'd like to know what you understand about this one as well. And the last part of that verse only, last half of it. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Sure, the publicans and harlots are not very good performers, are they? You can't exactly say they've been pursuing excellence. How do they have an entrance before others who thought they were doing very well, the Pharisees and some of the religious leaders of the Jews? How do they accomplish this foremost position of going in first? The ones regarded as the most sinful of all. He said they go in before you. How do you harmonize that with being good enough or better, better, better? One of our problems with this subject is that we use worldly standards of achievement to measure our qualifications in Christianity or our excellence in Christianity. And Jesus reminded us that his kingdom was not of this world. The value system in his kingdom is not like the value system of this world at all. In fact, there is no similarity. Unfortunately, most of us use the value system we understand in this world to measure our qualifications for the kingdom of God when they're so dissimilar. And so we look at ourselves according to worldly ideas and say, well, I'm not quite making it. Christ discussed some of this in Luke 16, verse 15. And notice what he talked about there about the differences of ideas as compared to his kingdom. Luke 16 and the 15th verse. And again, the last half of the verse. For that which is highly esteemed among men here in this world is abomination in the sight of God. That which is highly esteemed among men of this world, you see, is abomination in God's sight. But we don't think so. Now, an illustration of some of those things that are abomination in sight are found in Matthew 23, verses 5 to 12. And these are not new verses to you by any means, but I would like you to see them in this context. 23rd chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They like to be on display. He named several that were prominent at that time. Verse 6, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues. They like the positions of honor. And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi, or master. Or today, doctor, and other titles we have. We have many titles. They love these titles. And he said, don't be called by those titles. Only one is your father, and only one is your master. And finally, in verse 11, he said, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. The complete opposites of worldly criteria of success. Now, we like to do our works to be seen of men, don't we? Yes, we love it. It's delightful. It's honorable. We love it. We like titles. And we like to hear titles concerning ourselves, don't we? We just kind of savor them a little bit, you know, as they come across to us. We love high positions. In fact, we even worship high positions and have adulation for those in high positions. Many a conference president has been idolized. And we love to invite the people in prestigious positions to our homes, but the poor fellow, you know, we don't have much time for him, do we? And everyone says this is good. Our educational system, our climbing the ladder of success in our denomination, our degrees, our parents. We honor valedictorians, don't we? Whoever honored F students, D students, whoever gave them any awards at graduation time. Never think of it, do we? We single out certain people. They are special. And dad, mother nudges you in the valedictorian, walks up and says, why aren't you there? You know? We have a variety of methods, you see, of showing that we like this. The churches believe in this. All our promotional systems, we honor the one that gathers the most money. If you don't achieve so much, you don't get a ribbon on the big Sabbath day victory dinner, you see. The coal porter that has the highest in sales in dollars, $1 million club they call among the coal porters yet. He gets a trip to Hawaii free. The fellow that worked hard out there and slaved away and wasn't $1 million club, he left home for cold in the wintertime. That's the way it is, you know. Sorry about that. We want to raise money. We honor people who give large amounts of money. We've done it for years. The highest soul winners among evangelists are pastors, are honored. They get their name in Ministry Magazine. Century Club, we call them. 100 souls in 1 year with 50 Bible workers did it for them. Never mention the Bible worker's name. I'm sorry, friends. I don't mean it for a pun. I'm not sure the Lord approves of these things that we approve of, most of us, especially if you're in the Century Club. If you're left out, of course, you don't approve of it. You put in. We do the same thing with musicians. The perfect musicians who perform flawlessly are esteemed among men. If you make one mistake out of 10,000 notes, you know, nobody applauds you. You didn't practice enough. You're not sufficiently perfect. You won't make it. We do all sorts of things. The athletes, you see, and the finest artists and the craftsmen, and all through life, the emphasis is, you see, praise on the pursuit of excellence. And almost every human believes in this. We cannot blame the students and the schools and the faculty. You can't do that at all, because father and mother believe in it at home. The preachers believe in it. It's just across the board, everyone, you see, the world and the church. Almost every institution acclaims these things. We have been brainwashed into believing that this is a good system, that it's acceptable and correct and to be pursued. And almost everyone follows it. Now, it's not going to be easy to convince you that this is contrary to the kingdom of heaven, because we like this system. We hate it, but we like it. We keep dangling before our eyes the day when we will be acclaimed, don't we? And dreaming and hopefully imagining that wonderful, wonderful day when all men will applaud me. And we do not want to lose that day. And so we long for it, and we don't want this system destroyed, even though we've been failures so far. Preachers and teachers don't like you to take it away because they lose all their pressures on you to pursue excellence. They don't know what to do if you take away this methodology. Now, Jesus taught something different, and I wish to spend as much time on his concepts as possible. In Matthew 22nd chapter, verses 37 and 39, he spoke about righteousness in terms of the law. And he said the law is supreme love for God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus taught this, the writer of the law, if I understand the Old Testament well. Now, does this system of rewarding a few or some and not others really demonstrate loving your neighbor as yourself? Does it do that? Well, you say, I'd like to be rewarded. But suppose you haven't been, but somebody else is. What's happening to you? You're a failure. You're not rewarded. You're not a failure because I say so, but because you feel that way. Isn't that true? I'm not concerned what other people think. I'm concerned what you think. It's because you feel that way that you didn't make it. Now, as you reward some, you know, you're not really saying to the ones not rewarded that you love them more. You're saying, I love you less. I love the ones who achieve excellence. I esteem them. I praise them. But, you know, if you're a C student, too bad. The teacher tries to tell you, well, C's are not so bad, you know. Well, then why do you honor A's if C's are not so bad? Why don't you honor C's if they're pretty good? Well, that's different. And we don't have very good answers for those questions that young people like to ask us. Well, some people say, but they didn't deserve it. Does anyone deserve heaven? Anyone? Is there anyone so good that he or she will deserve heaven? I don't read about that, do you? So if you say that they deserve it, well, then you're saying, well, maybe some will deserve heaven, and I must struggle to deserve it. Do those who receive better grades really deserve acclaim and rewards? Do they? Well, you say they worked harder. Do you mean the others were lazy or lazier or neglectful or disinterested? What do you mean by that? You're talking to more than one person when you say he worked harder. You're talking to the whole class or the whole school, aren't you? At least they're all listening. And is that what you're implying, that they are lazy? And do those who work harder get into heaven? What did Jesus mean by the parable of laborers? Those who work 1 hour receive the same wages, the same reward as those who work 12 hours. The ones which work 12 hours complain. I said, you're not fair. And he said, didn't you bargain for this? And they agreed to that. But they said, you know, we bore in the heat of the day. And they had many, many arguments and good logic. And he said, are you angry with me because I have treated these who work 1 hour well and treat them nicely? Don't you like me to be good to people? I said, yes, but you're not good to us. Gave them all the same reward. No difference, no matter how long they worked or how hard they worked. Didn't make any difference. Now, friends, this challenges our theology. And we haven't faced the hard facts. We really haven't. And Christ, our righteousness, is a confusion to most people. It really is. Because they use these worldly ideas of success to determine if they're becoming righteous enough for heaven. The Lord does not judge as man judges, and thank God for that. Or most of us would be left out. Would we not? Be very few making it if we use the worldly criteria for success. The Lord doesn't judge that way. Why is it that people work hard to be top student? Well, first of all, very selfishly, they just like to be applauded. Isn't that right? And not all of us are immune to that, by the way. In fact, very few. We like to be praised. We like to be honored. And some like it so much, they'll just sweat and labor hour after hour to make it, you see. And you will praise them because they work so hard. A for effort is supposed to be the best grade in the whole report card, is it? Not in the kingdom of heaven. Not in the kingdom of heaven. There's effort, but it's so different. Some slave for high grades because they're frightened of what dad will say when they get home. They don't have it. You know, a father can really cloud up sometimes about a C, can't he? Or mother. And we're really drivers of our kids sometimes to get better grades. And maybe we just want acceptance of our peers or of teachers because we don't feel accepted. There are some others who, because of an honorable birth, have a great intellect. And they hardly work at all to get an A. Should they be honored? And should those others not be honored who did not have such good fortune as to be born of better parents with more intellect? Would you reward people for their birth and deprive them because of poor birth? Where would you place the credit? As you can see, I've been thinking about this for a while, for it has so much to do with how God thinks about us and our ideas concerning this. The ways of the world create a terrible problem for everyone. And we are suffering, I think, more than others. Whenever you reward winners, you create losers. If there are no winners, there are no losers. When there are winners, there are losers. When you reward success, you create failures because they aren't as successful. When you come along and acclaim a few, you discredit the many. And we're communicating to everyone when we reward some. We're always communicating to everyone, and they're listening. And they believe what you have to say. The adverse effects of this system do not end right there. For even many A students feel like failures. They've told me so. Why? They didn't receive the top grade. That's the only one that's really acclaimed, isn't it? And it's amazing how they have worked for success and been striving, but nobody acclaims them because they only had one of the many A's, not the top A. It is hurting our denomination and all denominations because even those in very high positions that you would esteem as of great prestige, they have told me they feel very inferior and none achieving and very unsuccessful, a failure, while sitting in that high position. They told me why they feel that way. Some that you've envied greatly. You see, unless everything goes your way, unless everybody's bowing down and acclaiming you, you're not successful. As soon as someone starts to snipe at you and criticize you a little bit, you're a failure. Right away. As soon as they begin to scrutinize all your actions and all your votes and tell you how bad you are, you're a failure, even though you're in a high position. At least by the standards of the kingdoms of this world. And so even very successful people are feeling very inferior. This disease that's been created by, partially at least, by this system is infesting our denomination. Not merely young people, but many older people. And it's very difficult to give people hope who've been brainwashed into believing in this system. Very difficult. It's very difficult to give them sufficient success so that they feel they're somebody. You can try and try by many methods, but the system says that only the top one is really honored or honorable. And for years and years and years, we believe this by the demonstration of the church and the home and the school and the community and the world. Now to make you feel successful is most difficult, if not nearly impossible. And I believe the devil laughs and laughs and laughs. You see, success and prestige and esteem are like money. When you get a first million, you need 5 or 10. When you get 10, you need 20. You become addicted to this. You can never get enough. And it's like these Hollywood actresses, you know, who once were on the throne, and everybody acclaiming them, but now they're forgotten about. And they do everything to make themselves look as beautiful as they once did, so they can appear on the screen once more and rescue their image. And we do some very foolish things to rescue ours. And it's a pathetic thing, isn't it? To see ourselves just lured on and on and on by this philosophy that we have accepted as being so valuable. Jesus did not believe in a system like that. We like it because it motivates people. It drives them to achieve beyond their limits even sometimes. And it doesn't matter to us if they end up in the hospital with ulcers or in the psych ward someplace. We say, the poor person, you know, they just didn't know how to handle it. But we continue to increase the pressures to drive more people to more excellence. And we trust in the system. And we say, I love you, so I'll put more pressure on you. And we call that doing unto others as we'd have them do unto us. Is there anyone here who doesn't hate the pressures? You take vacations trying to run away from them. We do all sorts of things to escape. And we cannot invent enough entertainment these days to get rid of the pressures, can we? Somehow we just can't find recreation enough to get rid of this. Jesus condemned it in Matthew 23, verse 4, where he said, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The pressures are heavy burdens. They're breaking our backs. We're overloaded with pressures. And yet people say, try more pressure and you'll get more A students. And you'll get more sick students too. Physically, mentally, and spiritually. But we as parents have used it for years. We love this system in our churches in promotion. We love it in the politics. We love it in the grading system. Some people will argue with me and say, but Elder Lehman, in heaven, they have systems of awards and rewards. In heaven, they have positions and status. Will not some be nearer the throne than others? Will not some have more stars than others? Don't you read that in Spirit Prophecy? Will there not be certain prestigious groups like the 144,000 with special privileges and the 420 elders? Heaven has a system like that. No, they don't have a system like that. They have rewards and they have awards and they have different positions, but they're vastly different than the kingdoms of this world. And there is no similarity. We must not try to make a parallel of them at all, which many have tried to do. It is true that some will stand near the throne. And some will have more stars and all these things. There will be prestigious groups. But vastly different are those awards and rewards than you think. Vastly different. In heaven, the work that is rewarded is not that done for ourselves. In Matthew 25, in verses 40 and 34, Christ described the work that's rewarded. First, verse 40. And the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And they're rewarded in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You are blessed, you are praised. Why? because you are a blessing to other people, not to self. It isn't enhancing and developing self. It's building up others that Christ honors. He said, come and inherit the kingdom. When I forget about you and think about myself, the rest of them here, they are left out. So this is a little different twist to the prestige in heaven and the honor there from that which you usually think. Because these people have been bought with a price, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, God claims them as His own. So whatever you do to them, you do to me because they're my property. Come be blessed because you've been working for me and working for souls and not for self. There's another little aspect to this reward that's different too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, I believe it talks about our talents and our skills and our intellect and our abilities. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians and the 7th verse. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Why are you brighter than someone else? Why are you more talented? Why are you more skilled? What hast thou that thou dost not receive? Were you the originator of those skills and talents? Now if thou dost receive it, why dost thou glory or boast as if thou hast not received it? Why do you brag about your skills as if they were yours, that you originated them? If you receive them from somebody else and God has given them to you, and you're the steward of them, not the originator, why do you boast of them? They're His, not yours. Like Peter and John at the beautiful gate of the temple, when they'd raised this crippled man and the people were worshiping Peter and John, he said, what are you doing this for? As though by our own power we did this. This is through the name of Jesus. We are only trustees of this healing gift. And so of all gifts and their developments. If God did not give you a clear memory and mind, if you suffered a little mental ill health, if God did not give you a body that can coordinate, if God didn't put you in good stead with your teachers and give you good schools and good teachers and good parents, if He didn't provide the environment and the facilities, you could never develop those talents and skills. You'd be frustrated, and no one would ever praise you. God is not only the giver and the originator, but He fosters the development. And without Him, we can do nothing. And all the praise should be to Him, never to ourselves. In every talent. No wonder people think God is dead when we take all the credit to ourselves, as though we originated these talents and these skills, these abilities that we demonstrate so capably. If we don't think He's around to hear and receive the praise, we take it all ourselves. And we are advertising that God is dead every time we take the credit for what He does with us and for us and through us. We really are, whether we disbelieve it or not. Now, I'd like to give you an example of this. In medical ministry, I don't wish to pick on one skill, but this is a classic example. Page 122 and 121 are two quotations about physicians and their skill. He would have the members of the medical profession expel from their practice everything which had been brought in by selfishness, avariciousness, and injustice. He has given wisdom and skill to physicians, and he designs that nothing savoring of robbery and injustice shall be practiced by those who make the law of Jehovah the rule of their life. In other words, all the skill they have is from God. It's a little clearer on the next page, page 122. The exorbitant price charged by physicians in this country, and that's Australia in this case, when called upon to attend suffering humanity, is robbery and fraud, the prices. Why? God gave physicians their wisdom and skill. It is not man who saves life, it is the great restorer, and that's in capital letters. All the skill that a doctor has is not his. He didn't achieve it, and he didn't originate it. God gave him that skill. God receives the price for the utilization of it, the blessing of it, and the praise, if we believe in God. The same is true of pastors. We are not the originators of this inspiration, or our knowledge, or anything else. We don't have that ability, none of us. Same is true of all ministers, whether it be in administration or what it is. All their skills are of God. The same is true of good teachers. All the other skills. A good farmer, a good mechanic, a good student. Whatever skill you look at, whatever ability, We're not the responsible agents for that, nor the originators. It's all of Him, the whole thing. Those who are in the kingdom of heaven know that, and all praise redounds to Him. Does it not? All praise. Read the book of Revelation, how they constantly praise Him. Day and night, they rest not, praising God, from whom all blessings flow. For He's the giver of every good and precious gift. James 1:17. We don't give those gifts. We don't deserve them. God gives them to us because of His goodness to us, His mercy and His love for us. And this is how it comes about, and not because we work so hard for them, as many would like to think. So the status and honor that heaven bestows is on those who praise God for the blessings received and used, and they're used for the benefit of other people. Now, as you go along, you'll find that it's clear in Luke 7, verses 41 to 43, and also verse 47. It's clearer, especially when you add one quotation to this. This is another parable of debtors that Jesus gave to Simon the leper, you know so well. There was a certain creditor, in verse 41, which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. And tell me, said therefore, which of them will love him most? One a 500 pence debt, another one a much smaller one, 50. Who will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Then in verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, Simon, her sins, Mary's, which are many, are forgiven. We think this is probably Mary. There are many are forgiven, but for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. She looked upon herself as a terrible sinner who had been forgiven for enormous debt. But Simon thought he was a very good fellow, been forgiven for almost nothing. If you add to that the quotation of the Ministry of Healing, page 182, it makes much sense. Just a very simple quotation. Those whom Christ has forgiven most will love him most. These are they who in the final day will stand nearest to his throne. Those whom Christ has forgiven most will love him most. These are they who in the final day will stand nearest to his throne. The greatest lovers will be the closest to heaven, to Jesus. This is the excellence of heaven that heaven values. Those who love him most. Now, why do they love him most? Because they've been forgiven for so much. In order to be forgiven for much, you have to have looked upon yourself as a pretty vile sinner. So in proportion to our awareness of our sinfulness, we love him. And we thank him. And we praise him for amazing grace. And they will stand nearest to his throne. In other words, the ones who look upon themselves as the worst failures, but saved by grace, they love him most and thank him most and praise him most. And the greatest praisers of God are the closest to the throne. And they praise him because they love him so much, and that's because he loved them so much, isn't it? This is a different kind of excellence than the world rewards or esteems. And the pursuit of this excellence is vastly different than many people have supposed. Our praise in proportion to how much he's done for us. What has he done for you? It isn't how right you are in all of your theology, but that's important, isn't it? It isn't how much men praise you. It's how much do you love Jesus? And why do you love him? And what do you do to others and for others because you love Jesus so much? You see, love is righteousness, not a blessing, page 18. God is love. The law is a transcript of his character. So righteousness is love. And love is righteousness. And Christ our righteousness is Christ our love. Is that not true? Is Christ our love, for righteousness is love. And the better concept in the kingdom of heaven is more and more and more love for Jesus and for others. But love is a strange thing when it comes to excellence. A very strange thing. From that classic chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, In verse 5, it says that love seeketh not her own. The excellence that we try to develop in our skills and talents is always seeking our own, isn't it? Our own eminence, our own achievement. It's always looking at self and striving for perfection in self. But love doesn't seek its own. Love esteems every man better than himself. Love seeks another's welfare. Love is not mindful of self, but always mindful of others and doing for others. So it's the very opposite, excellence in love, as to excellence in some skill or ability. The complete opposite. Jesus described this love, I believe, in Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, where he said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself. In the next verse, he talks about if you'll save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll save it. If you try to make yourself somebody in this world, you'll lose everlasting life. But if you lose your life, buried in the wants of others, trying to help them, you see, to achieve and succeed, then you gain everlasting life, Jesus said. So self-denial is the way of eminence in love and excellence. But self-achievement is the way of excellence and ability in this life, in this world. And we confuse the two in Christ our righteousness, and there's no similarity. One is total forgetfulness of self. The other one is total absorption with self, isn't it? Almost complete with many people. And so this worldly concept of how to gain the kingdom of heaven is vastly different than men suppose. In self-development, I look at those things inherent in me, my abilities, my talents, my intellect, and I try to cause them to grow and to progress. But love is a different thing. In fact, it's not even in me, nor you. For in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, love is of God, not of men. You can't manufacture it. You can strive and strive to be loving, but you still won't be loving. All love you must receive from Him. It's the development of characteristics found in someone else, not those things found in yourself. And so you can only receive them by coming to Him. There's no other way. So He said, we love Him because He first loved us. He instigates. He motivates. I do not. Then He also says we love others because He first loved us. 1 John 4:11 and 19. And so all love that comes from me out to you or from me to God is a result of His love to me. I am always receiving from Him. So pursuit of excellence in love is to come into contact with the one who is love. A very intimate relationship. And I do not develop what's in me, I receive it from Him. So I must establish communication channels, relationships, connections, so that I can receive, you see? Otherwise I'll not have it. So I must be tied to Jesus, identified with Him. Those connections, those relationships are faith and love. We're bound by the bonds of love. And they really work. And we're tied to Him by faith, but even faith and love come from Jesus, do they not? Love is of God, and to every man is given a measure of faith. So I must even receive those from Him, and He's waiting to bestow them upon me. While I try to develop them in me, He says, I have them. Let me give them to you. Come and buy without money, without price. For as we give ourselves to Him, He gives Himself to us with faith and love and righteousness. Doesn't He? But only as I give myself to be His does He give Himself to be mine. And so every day the striving is maintaining the clear channels of communication, of relationships, of connections, so that I know every day that I am His and He is mine. And then every day there is a divine bestowal of love and faith and righteousness. And I can do all things then through Christ which strengtheneth me, because He has the power and the authority and the ability. I don't. So the abilities, the talents, the skills that heaven rewards are all found in Jesus. All of them. And Christ, our righteousness, is laying hold on Jesus and never let Him go until He blesses us every day. It's coming into that marvelous relationship of love that divine connection of the vine and the branches until for me to live is Christ. And then love grows because there is more flowing out from Him. And as I come closer and closer and see my sinfulness, I have more reason for forgiveness. And as He forgives me more, I what? Love Him more. And those who've been forgiven most will love Him most and will what? Stand nearest to His throne. And we've been fighting against learning about our sins. We don't want to be given for more. And so we don't want to love Him more. Isn't that true? We hate to hear about our sins because we don't think He forgives. And He can hardly wait to forgive us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And then when He forgives you so much, you love Him so much. When you love Him so much, you love others for Him and say, oh, if you only knew the love of my Father and my Jesus, you'd love Him too. And He said, because you've done unto them, you've done unto me. Come and stand nearest to my throne. Do you see the achievement is so vastly different? Just forgetfulness of self. Not development of self. But development of relationships, of ties. Every day looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Every day embracing Him. Every day receiving from Him. The abundant grace where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Just bringing it in unto your very soul is like a living fountain bubbling over and refreshing all other souls with His marvelous love and forgiveness. To them the Lord will say, come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Friends, why are we so anxious? Why are we striving and struggling to perfect self when Christ waits to bestow all that we need to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's only needy souls. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. The self-sufficient who believe they're doing a pretty good job, they're not hungry. It's the needy souls, those who feel so sinful, so lost, such failures, so inferior. He said, come to me. Let me fill you up with acceptance and love and achievement. Let me embrace you. Let me make you a member of the greatest family in all the universe, my God's family, my Father's family. Come, you blessed of my Father. There's no pressure in God's kingdom, but the pressure of love. The love of Christ constraineth me. Nothing else. How wonderful it is to live under that one pressure. How abominable it is to live under the other pressures. The Lord is waiting for His church, His people, His families, His institutions, His schools, to demonstrate just one pressure. No more. The excellence of love. The love of Christ constraining us. And people will marvel and take note that we've been with Jesus. Because the transformation is so great. And the excellence of character and morality so mighty. They'll say, how did they become like this? And they'll answer, the love of Jesus constrains me. How can I help but love Him when He loves me so? How can I possibly thank Him when He's so good to me? All praise to Him from whom all blessings flow. Friends, the world is waiting. Our children are waiting. Our spouses and our parents and our neighbors and everywhere they're waiting for the pressures to be taken away. And just one prodding, the gentle prodding of sweet, sweet love that loves so much He forgives us gladly and embraces us as His very own. Friends, Jesus wants to come soon because He loves us so much. We're keeping Him away. Don't you know it? We're keeping Him away. Because we keep using all the systems of the world. And the kingdom of God is not being established in our heart as we respond to the pressures of life. For the kingdom of God is a kingdom of love. How wonderful is that kingdom? And what a joyful, peaceful, happy, fulfilling life is it to serve Him in that kingdom. How satisfying. May God grant you relief from all these pressures except the sweetness of His love is my prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you.